Luke chapter 17, beginning of verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which you are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise and go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part of under the heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be 2 men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. 2 women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. 2 men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Gracious Father, we look to you for understanding in these things. We ask that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us and help us to understand it correctly, to comprehend you correctly, Father. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we went through the first half of this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus really hit pretty hard on forgiveness. And as he turns from that topic, he's actually traveling from the Galilee area, around the Sea of Galilee, through the region onto Samaria, and through Samaria onto Jerusalem. We come now to the healing, really, of the 10 lepers in verse 11. It says, It came to pass that as he went up to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. On the map behind me, Jesus has actually been up here by the Sea of Galilee. And just past Tiberias, just past Migdal, there's a large cliff, a valley actually, and it begins a trail. And that trail weaves its way through through the area of the Galilee and the leading into Samaria. Now, Samaria is this whole area that's, you know, this is Jerusalem down here. I don't know if you can see it or not. But this whole area up in here, east of the River Jordan, the east bank, if you will, is Samaria. And so Jesus is traveling through the coast. He's not really going through the middle of it so much as along the edge of it. And he now comes into an unnamed village. And there he runs into some lepers. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." As he comes into this village, he's met by this group of men that are standing afar off. We know that it's a mixed group, because at least one of them is a Samaritan, probably Jews, maybe a couple of other, you know, Gentiles of various types or whatever. But common circumstances have kind of thrown them together. They're all lepers. And being lepers, they cannot mingle with the general population. In fact, they have to stay at least 100 feet away. And as other people approach, they have to kind of cover themselves a little bit and yell out, "Unclean, unclean," because they're trying to keep other people from actually getting the disease. In that day, and actually in this day, we don't really understand how leprosy is transmitted. We understand some things about it, but how it's transmitted is still actually an interesting mystery. If they were upwind, they had to stay farther away, maybe 150 feet, because, again, they were concerned about how it was transmitted. Dr. Hansen, who years ago did a lot of research on leprosy, finally identified the bacteria that causes leprosy. And in their experimentation, they actually took this bacteria and injected healthy men with it to see if they could give them leprosy. And they injected these guys, and none of them got leprosy. Then they see other guys that are working with lepers for years not getting it, and then all of a sudden one day they turn up and they're leprous. And so even to this day, they don't know how it's transmitted, and so it's a mysterious thing. But they do know that once you get it, there's no cure for it. And secondly, it's fatal. It will eventually kill you. And so these men are standing afar off. They're doing what they're told to do according to the law. They're calling out, "Unclean, unclean." And here's Jesus approaching. And they've heard about Jesus. I mean, back to Matthew chapter 8, remember the first person that's mentioned in that chapter is this leper that approaches Jesus and says, "Master, if you're willing, you can heal me. You can cleanse me." And Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, "I'm willing. Be thou clean." You know, that kind of news. I mean, if you're in a leper colony, how much hope is in a leper colony? In those days, they know that they've got a death sentence and they're going to live a somewhat miserable life unless they're wealthy or whatever. They're going to live a miserable life, then they're going to die. And so when they hear that Jesus of Nazareth is cleansing lepers, that he's healing people of this disease, that has to really kind of get them fired up. And that's probably why they were where they were. They anticipated Jesus coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They understood that he was making his way from the Galilee towards Jerusalem. And now they encounter him. And as they do that, it's pretty interesting because, again, not understanding how it's transmitted, how it's, you know, that it's incurable and so forth. Leprosy is analogous, or it's a type, actually, of sin. Because when people got leprosy, number one, it would lead to death, but it also led to the separation. They were put in a leper colony. They were quarantined in a way. And that's exactly what sin does in our life. When we're engaged in sin, number one, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And the other thing is, it separates us in our relationship from God. And quite often, depending on what type of sin, it'll separate us from our family. From our loved ones and the people that are close to us. Sin has a very bad effect in our lives. And the fact that leprosy is incurable and deadly, apart from divine intervention from God, it results in the same thing. Now, it is interesting that in Leviticus chapter 14, we have this law of the leper. In Leviticus chapter 13, it describes what leprosy is and goes through a whole long explanation of it. But in Leviticus chapter 14, there's the sacrifice for the leper that's cured. And we don't see it actually used very often, except when Jesus sends these guys essentially back to the priests. But in Leviticus 14, it says, the law of the leper on that day of his cleansing, the leper would go to the priest. He would offer specific sacrifices. There would be a ritual bath, a shaving off of all of his hair, and then he would have to put on clean clothes. And then the priest would inspect the leper, wait 7 days, and then inspect him again. And assuming he was pronounced clean, he would then be restored to his family and to his loved ones. In the same way, God intervenes in our leprous lives. He brings the sacrifice. He brings the cleansing. He gives us the clean clothes, the robe of righteousness, if you will, and he restores us all through the shed blood of his son, Jesus. You know, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's true. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have these 10 lepers who have heard of Jesus and his healing of the multitudes. They cry out to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And, you know, just like us, apart from Jesus, we have no hope. And so these men are crying out, I'm sure, with all their hearts. This kind of reminds me of blind Bartimaeus, as these guys are crying out, just like Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. So Jesus came to Jericho, and he was as he was going out of Jericho with disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You know, when anyone cries out to Jesus for mercy, Jesus gives them mercy. I don't think you can find a reference in the Bible where someone cried out to Jesus for mercy and Jesus just walked on, like ignored him or didn't meet that need. When we cry out to Jesus, when we humble ourselves before him and ask him for mercy, he is merciful because he's a merciful God. In verse 14, it says, and when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus tells them to go to show themselves to the priest. Well, the first thing he said, the first part of that command is go. You know, they've got to get up and they have a role to play in this healing. And it's interesting because Jesus healed in so many different ways. And in this way, he seems to kind of heal in a progressive way. It says, as they went, they were healed. You know, as they were obedient to the word of God, as they moved forward in faith and began to go towards the temple, towards the priest, like Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they moved, they were healed. And so there's a progressive element of the healing. Sometimes Jesus, when he said, you know, you're healed, and boom, they were healed. Sometimes he took mud or spittle and all kinds of different things, and he put it in their eyes, or he told them to go wash or do different things, and they were healed. An interesting part of this is that we can't put God, we can't put Jesus in a box. This is how he does it. We can't make a religious formula out of this because he does it in different ways. But as they went, they took heed to the word of God. They were obedient and they were cleansed. They were healed. Again, that progressive aspect of things. But what's it come down to? Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Jesus gave them a command. They took heed to it. They listened to it. They acted on it. They began to move. And as they began to move, they were healed. What a blessing. And it comes down again to the spoken word of God. Then in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? You know, seeing this, interesting, these 10 guys run off, they're turning towards the temple, but one of them, the Samaritan, turns back. And he didn't just turn back, like turn around and go, hey, thank you, Jesus, you know, from a distance. As we read our text here, it says that he ran back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face, which is an act of absolute worship, but he did it where? At Jesus' feet. In other words, he started off 100 feet away, 150 feet away, whatever it was, and they start off in the opposite direction. This guy turns around, he comes back, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. He was in the presence of Jesus, and he was worshiping him, and he was thanking him. And it stands out, and it mentions that he's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, you know, they weren't really on good terms with the Jews in those days. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. The Samaritans had even built their own temple to worship God their own way, to make their own sacrifices and stuff, and still do. It's interesting. There's still about 600, or actually about 1,200 Samaritans left today. They still worship in their own temple in Samaria. In fact, I visited it. I saw the place where they actually sacrifice animals and stuff. They're still doing it their own way, and they're still outcasts. But it's interesting here that that Jesus uses the Samaritans as an example of someone who came back and gave thanks. He's asking, where are the other nine? You know, there's sins of commission, obviously, but there's also sins of omission, things that we fail to do that we should do. And Jesus seems to be, in a sense, keeping track of that. But this guy comes back. He gives glory to God for the great things he's done. Again, you would think that these 10 men would return and give thanks to the Lord. And I can't be too hard on these guys, because how many times in my own life I'm thinking, how many times has God blessed me? I've prayed for something. I've asked God to help me with something, and he's delivered. I go, oh, wow, thanks, Lord, to keep going. But I kind of almost take it for granted. You know, I think that if we're honest, there's many things that the Lord does for us in each of our lives from time to time that we take it for granted and just assume it's going to be there, or don't even consider that God's given those things to us. But, you know, like James says in James 1:17, that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from our Father above, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Psalm 92, here the psalmist declares that in the first couple of verses, it is good to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Again in Psalm 107, verse 8, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You know, it's a good thing. You know, it could become kind of a Christian cliche. You know, praise the Lord. You know, but you know what? I spend a lot of time saying that, and I don't want to feel like a fake or anything else, but you know what? We need to praise the Lord. We need to thank him for the big things and for the little things. You know, it's traditional for a lot of people to sit down and have a meal and thank God for the food. But you know what? Sometimes we pray thinking, well, I went to the market, I cooked it, and you know, I worked for it, and that kind of stuff. But you know what? God has given us all those good things. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from him. Now, in verse 19... it's kind of interesting, because this Jesus informs the Samaritan that he's been made whole. Now, continuing, it says, there were not found that returned to give glory to save the stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Jesus informs the Samaritan that he's not just healed, okay, but that his expression or his confession of faith has made him whole. All right. 10 guys are cleansed. 9 run off to go do what Jesus said. They've got the faith to do that, and they're being obedient. That's great. But they were healed physically of their leprosy. You know, it's a sad thing that people can be healed of diseases. You know, we've prayed for people that have been healed, and they're healed. That's awesome. But eventually they're going to die. We're all going to face death. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And these 9 guys ran off, and it says they were healed. But this 10th guy, the Samaritan, he was made whole. There's a difference there. Okay? It doesn't do any good to be healed physically than to perish. But this man was made whole. He was healed spiritually. In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, by giving thanks to the Lord, by giving him glory, by humbling himself before God, he received more than just healing. He received forgiveness for his sins. He was made part of the family of God. He was made whole. What a cool thing. This guy, you know, by the grace of God, turns around and just gives glory to God, and he humbles himself. And he, you know, he received so much more than just physical healing. In verse 20, it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. A change here. There's a lot of things actually happen between verses 19 and 20, and that's captured in the Gospel of John. But it says here that he was demanded of the Pharisees. What this is, it's more conflict with the religious leaders. They weren't asking nice. It was a kind of a confrontational kind of a thing. And they're looking for the kingdom of God in an earthly sense. They're looking for the resurrection, if you will, of the Davidic kingdom. You know, David and Solomon took the kingdom of Israel to the zenith and power, right? And they're looking for a restoration of that. They're looking for the Messiah, basically getting rid of Roman rule. And ultimately, they're looking to conquer the world. Now, you wouldn't think about a couple of your heads went up like, what? Yeah. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, here we read, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, the uttermost parts of the earth and the heathen refers to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now, we know that David expanded the kingdom all the way out to the river Euphrates, and Solomon pretty much hung on to that until the sun took over. But they were looking, actually, in a certain sense, to take over the world. They thought that the kingdom of David would be expanded dramatically. And they're looking for, when's that going to happen? And that was the promise of God to the Messiah. And so they're looking for the Messiah to lead them in conquest. And they'd like to know when that's going to happen. And Jesus responds, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation." Now, the word observation there in the Greek, it means, just where it reads observation, but it means to watch with hostility, to watch trying to catch somebody in a wrong. And when, like back in Luke chapter 14, when, remember, Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, and they watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. In Luke chapter 20 coming up, we're going to see as Jesus has another confrontation with the Pharisees, and they're going to ask him, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" And then it says in Luke 20:20, "And they watched him," and it's the same word, where they watched him trying to entrap him, and they sent forth spies which would feign themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his word, so that they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor. The bottom line is, the kingdom isn't going to come because you demand it or expect it, or it's not going to come on your terms or conditions or your preconceived ideas, is what he's telling them. And so they're looking for fruition of this, but they're looking at it from the wrong perspective. They're looking at it from the perspective of an earthly kingdom. And in verse 21, Jesus answers the question, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you," okay, "or among you." Jesus is saying, you're missing it. The kingdom of heaven is before you at this moment. You know, wherever Jesus is, being God, that's the kingdom of God. That's heaven on earth right there. And that's why when we eventually end up in heaven, when Jesus comes back to earth and you look behind him, all the saints are with him. Because where Jesus is, that's heaven. Once we get to be with Jesus, we're never separated from him. And these guys don't understand that really the kingdom of heaven is standing among, standing in front of them at that moment. You know, the kingdom is within you. This word is also translated as among you. And both interpretations apply. Jesus is standing right in front of them, yet they reject him. But when we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, then the kingdom of God is literally within us. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, there will be that time when Jesus comes to reign on the earth. And it'll be called the time of the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." You know, certainly we look forward to that day. We pray for it to come quickly. But at the same time, we can experience the kingdom of God now in our hearts, you know, as we submit our lives to Jesus. The kingdom of God is where he reigns. If he reigns in your heart, then that's the kingdom of God. And one day when he reigns on this earth, that will be the kingdom of God on this earth. But in the meantime, he reigns in our hearts individually. And that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a place. It's a person. It's Jesus. Verse 22, "And said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it." You know, the day is going to come when you're going to long to see Jesus. And you know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I study his word, the more time I spend, you know, seeking after him, the more I want him to come. I have to admit, even as a relatively young Christian, I didn't have that concept. I was learning to walk in His ways. I was learning to live life differently, but I didn't have the concept in my mind of, Lord, come quickly. But it's amazing, as the years pile up a little bit, my desire is more and more to be with Him, and that we could be in His presence, because that's when it's going to be awesome. Right now, we're just kind of trying to get through it. But in verse 23, He says, "And they will say to you, see here and see there, but go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lights out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in His day." You know, look here, look there. You know, it's amazing that if you walk with the Lord for any period of time, you've seen the different winds of doctrine kind of blow through the church, the different fads that have kind of come and gone. And it's interesting because when they come, it's like with a lot of drama and a lot of, it's spectacular at times, you know. And then you start examining, comparing it to the Word of God, and go, that's no good, you know. And eventually it blows away. And then something else comes that people get all excited about. You know, there's people who are constantly running from this place to that place, trying to find the most, you know, trying to find the spout where the blessings are pouring out, trying to find that hot spot of, you know, spiritual activity or whatever. And, you know, it's happening in Toronto. They say that almost 200,000 people went to Toronto to be part of the Toronto blessing. But then when that began to peter out, the same group ran off to Brownsville, to the Brownsville revival. You know, and there's been four or five other places like that. I think Bethel and Reading is not too far from that. I mean, people congregate there because they expect all these big miraculous things to happen. And again, it's just part of the winds, the foolishness that blows back and forth. The Jehovah's Witnesses are saying that it happened in New York back in 1917 in a small place that nobody else knew about. You know, but the Bible contradicts that. That's false, because the Bible says, like lightning that shines in the sky, the guy that gets hit with lightning isn't the only one that saw it. Okay? And when it shines, you see it from afar. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to know. There's not going to be this hidden stuff, you know, ooh, it happened here or there. No. When it happens, we're all going to know at one time. And that's going to be interesting all by itself. But to kind of keep things in perspective, verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." You know, it sounds great to talk about prophecy. It sounds great to talk about, you know, the millennial reign and all the awesome things that are going to happen. But first things first, keep the horse in front of the cart. And that is that Jesus has to go to the cross. Jesus is going to suffer and die. He's going to pay the price for our sins. And that's going to set everything else up. That's the key thing. And so Jesus kind of reels them in a little bit by saying that. You know, what Jesus is really doing is he's dispelling any thoughts that he's on his way to Jerusalem to start a rebellion, to conquer the Romans and kick them out and start the kingdom of God now. I mean, it's interesting that at different points, the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're concerned about that. But his own disciples are thinking, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, man. We're going to kick some butt. You know, and we're going to set things up, and I'm going to sit at your right hand and all that jockeying around and stuff. But that's not at all why Jesus is going there. They don't understand at this point this other line of messianic prophecy that says that Jesus has to suffer and die for the sins of the people and for on our behalf, essentially. In verse 26, and it said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at the differences even between the day of Noah, if you will, and the day of Lot. You know, we see that in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. And then, you know, they're all destroyed and stuff. But then look at verse 28. And what it's saying is, you know, you're not going to know the day or the time. You know, it's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come suddenly. But the comparison is interesting. There's a progression here. It said, likewise, verse 28, also it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, same thing as in the days of Noah, but now they're no longer marrying and giving in marriage. Now they're just, it's commerce, buying and selling, planting and building. today, interesting, we eat, we drink, just like in the old days, but people aren't marrying as much like they were. We're more involved in commerce and commercial pursuits. And I think, to me, it's just another sign that we're getting closer and closer. But here it says, you know, it's going to come at a time when it's completely unexpected. You know, Jesus told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And we won't know the day or the hour. Now, in verses 31 and 32, it says, "In that day he shall be, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." Now, Lot's wife, you know, again, it will be a day when attachment to earthly things will bring your life in jeopardy, your spiritual life anyway. You know, as with Lot's wife, there's no time to look back to the things of the world. Remember back in Genesis, Lot's wife, she looked back. She was, they had to practically drag her out of Sodom. And the angels are bringing her out so she won't be destroyed with her family. And when it says that she looked back, it wasn't like a glance, like what's going on. She looked back with a longing in her heart. She looked back, you know, towards the things that she loved, and in direct contradiction to what God had told her to do. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Very much like what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." You know, God wants us to keep looking forward. But in verse 33, it says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." You know, whoever seeks to save their own life, it's not going to work. You know, we can't do enough works. We can't save ourselves. We can't get around God's word. You know, apart from Jesus, we're all going to perish for our sins. And we need Jesus. But if we'll die to ourselves, if we'll lose our lives in His, we shall be preserved in heaven. That's why John recorded in John chapter 12, verse 25, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, we're called to live, but to let him live through us. We're called to die, to be crucified with him, that he can live his life through us. And that's what the Christian is called to. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus said, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide upon him." You know, we need to understand that things don't work the way the world, spiritual things don't work the way the world does. It's actually, you know, the first will be last, the last will be first. We have to be willing to die to truly live and to die to ourselves. And that's one of the hardest things to do. I mean, it's one thing to jump in front of a locomotive or take a bullet or whatever, but it's something else to say, "No, you have your way today." I mean, sometimes isn't that the hardest thing? You know, or there's two people headed towards the tray and there's only one piece of cake left. You know, that's the test. Pull back a little bit, speed up a little bit. Or there's two pieces, one's big and one's small. Anybody else relate to this besides me? And it's a constant dying to ourselves, and that's what we're really called to. In verse 34, it says, "I tell you, in that night, there should be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." And so, we see here that, actually there's a couple ways to look at this. And, you know, we've been given two examples thus far. One of Noah, and then one of the destruction, or Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have in each of these things a picture of God's wrath being poured out, his judgment, but a select group being pulled out just before that takes place. Okay? And in a way, these are both pictures of the rapture. And so that you've got these examples already. Now we get to verse 34, and he says, you know, there's going to be two guys in a bed conked out, and one of them's going to be taken, the other one's going to be left behind. Then you've got two women working in a field or, you know, grinding. One's taken, one's left behind. Two guys in the field, one taken, one left behind. And there's the idea that there's going to be a separation, very much like what's described later in the Bible when Jesus separates the goats from the sheep. Okay? And as that time comes, it's interesting because it does point really to the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, here Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there is a group of people that, yeah, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, that time is coming. But there's going to be a group of people, the church, and the church is comprised of anyone that believes in Jesus Christ in their heart. I mean, denominational stuff doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. There's Jewish believers, there's Gentile believers. If you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, then we're going to be called away. We're going to be pulled out before the wrath of God is poured out. It's interesting as well that, you know, one of the things I've thought many times is no one knows the day or the hour. Another commentator that I enjoy reading every now and then is Chuck Missler. He goes, "I've discovered the hour. I don't know the day, but I know the hour. It's going to be 2 p.m. And we all giggle because, and then he says, it'll be 2 p.m. somewhere on the globe. So it's just a 2:15 or something. But for me, I've been thinking, okay, well, is the rapture going to happen on, quote unquote, Gentile time? I suspect it'll probably happen, you know, on Jerusalem time somehow. Night or day, I don't know. But it's interesting, when you think about that, that's exactly what's being described here. Because, you know, speaking of the rapture this way, it speaks of the spherical shape of the earth. I mean, in that day, they didn't have any arguments about it, but later on when Galileo was facing the Catholic Church, the big argument was the earth is flat. And he's going, no, it's not. And they almost killed the guy because he was claiming that the earth was round. Okay? And here, we've got that it'll be nighttime in one place and daytime in another place. That covers the whole globe. Okay, that speaks again, like it does in Isaiah, about the earth being a sphere that's suspended, you know, in the middle of space. But so the rapture is going to take place when it's nighttime in one place and daytime in another place. And then in verse 37, "And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord?" Now, this is the second or third time that Jesus is talking about some being taken away and some being left behind. And so they're trying to figure out the mechanics of it. And Jesus doesn't give them seemingly a very direct answer, but he says, you know what? Just as the eagles or the vultures gather to dead bodies, so the lost would be gathered to judgment. And, you know, there would be a separation of the saved and the lost. Those that are left behind to face the tribulation, those that are left behind to be eagle chow or vulture chow, you know, and those that are they're snatched out ahead of that. The interesting thing, though, is go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here Peter writes that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And like I mentioned a minute ago in Thessalonians about God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got the model of Noah. You know, and it's interesting, Noah, when you think about it, there's an element of the rapture there, but who was taken up first before that? Enoch. Enoch represents the church. Noah and his family represents the nation of Israel. Okay, that are saved through that tribulation time. But then you go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Who was taken out? Righteous Lot. Now, I never thought that Lot was all that righteous, to be honest with you, until I read Peter. Then it said that his righteous soul was vexed for all the things that he saw. God counted him as being righteous because he believed the word of God. And so he's pulled out with his family. And it's an interesting thing because, you know, we look at current events. We look at what's going on in the Middle East today. You know, you look at Israel surrounded by enemies. I mean, 5 years ago, you said, well, yeah, when's Ezekiel 38 through 9 going to happen? You know, what's all the stuff with biblical prophecy? And 5 years ago, it looked pretty fuzzy. But today, it looks pretty clear. Today, you've got Russia threatening Israel not to attack Syria anymore. You've got Syria and Lebanon and Hezbollah and Egypt all around them. You got Turkey, Erdogan, trash talking Israel every chance he gets. And yeah, they've got a quasi peace again with them, but I got a feeling that's going to change. But it's really interesting that there's so many things that are set up in our day and our time that we're seeing that no one else has ever seen. And so the day is drawing close. But do we know the day? No, we don't. All we know is that Jesus said, be ready. Okay? Jesus said, be watching and be waiting. Don't be asleep. Keep your lamp full of oil. You know, and be looking out the window waiting for your master to return. So when he shows up, you open the door and there he is. And he enters right in. Well, that's kind of an opposite thing because it's going to happen, like it says here, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And the question for all of us is, are we ready? It's one thing that we're here in church, and that's an awesome thing, but are we truly ready in our hearts? Are we abiding in him? Are we seeking to please him with our lives? Are we living that sacrificial love, the agape life that he's called us to live? And, you know, I think it's a time that we, you know, myself and all of us, honestly, need to kind of examine our lives every now and then and see where we're at spiritually. And not just by our own estimation, but comparing it to the Word of God. And then letting the Lord make whatever corrections he wants so that we're prepared for that day. Because I believe that that day is coming quickly. And the way it's going to work out, I'm just going to throw this speculation out there, and it's total speculation. But it'll be daytime in Jerusalem and nighttime here. So you'll be asleep, okay? And you're going to wake up and go, Jesus, you know? Lord Jesus, I don't mean it in a bad way. But it's going to be a cool thing, and I'm looking forward to it. And I think that what Jesus told us, that we're going to long for that day. And I pray that you're all longing for that day. I pray that you're all walking out these doors tonight, looking up, thinking, man, today could be the day. Because it could be the day. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you've taught us, Lord, in this passage. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us simply to be prepared, simply to be waiting and watching, and that you would find faith when you come back, that you would give us the faith to be faithful with, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.